1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Listen, for this is God's word. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. I wonder how many of you enjoy a slice of Domino's barbecue chicken pizza, or maybe a slice of cheesecake from the Cheesecake Factory, a bowl of ice cream with blueberries, or a juicy steak. I wonder if you enjoy watching a movie with your family, or watching a soccer game when the temperature is not near freezing. Maybe your thing is a Shakespeare play at the local theatre, or watching Counting Crows perform live in concert. Maybe it's buying a new shirt. Maybe it's simply cutting the lawn. Maybe it's on a winter's day, curling up in your chair with a log fire, drinking hot chocolate, reading a book with your loved one beside you. Or is it going for a walk hand in hand with your wife or your husband? We each find joy in different things. But for a Christian, is this right? Surely life is about sacrifice and hardship. It's about eternity. It's not about life on earth. Life isn't to be enjoyed. Surely it's to be a struggle. If you're enjoying something, well, then you must be doing something wrong. Or if you are to enjoy something, well, then it must be Christian. It must be a Christian novel, a Christian play, Christian music, a Christian person, Christian pizza, perhaps. Well, this conflict that's going on in Ephesus, and it goes on today for many Christians, we struggle from either being too worldly, or we go to the opposite extreme, where we have nothing to do with the world, not even willing to enjoy the many good things that this world has to offer. And it's this second outlook that we're going to consider this evening. The false teachers in Ephesus, they appear spiritual, but we'll see that it's only pretense. And we can be guilty too of this bogus spirituality, where we pretend to be something that we are not. And the result of this mindset is that we simply become odd to the world around us. Sadly, often unbelievers mark us as weird. Now, in a sense, we are weird. We are different. We're children of God. We strive for God's glory, not our own glory. But often it's not that. It's simply because we are behaving in a weird way, which is off-putting to the outside world. Now, last week we were looking at a godly conduct, conduct that the world notices, which speaks well of the gospel. And we continue in that theme this evening. So let's notice, be wary of a bogus spirituality that condemns good things, and so it obscures God's goodness. So firstly, let's notice, we're living in the last times, so don't be surprised by some falling away from the faith. So we're living in the last times, don't be surprised by some falling away from the faith. Paul tells Timothy that in latter days some will abandon the faith. He has already mentioned Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have both shipwrecked their faith. These false teachers, they were getting distracted from the gospel by other creative teachings to do with myths and genealogies. And so rather than the law making them aware of their sin, they found other curiosities within the law. And so they miss the importance of the gospel. That's a danger for us all. When we lose the gospel as our foundation, we're also at risk at abandoning the faith. Paul says this will happen in latter times, or more literally, in the last times. That's today. That's also in Paul's day. And it will be in 1,000 years if Christ doesn't return before then. We are living in the last days. John Wesley says, the last days extend from our Lord's ascension till his coming in judgment. Therefore, we should expect to see those who will fall away from the faith. And we have seen it. There are people who have professed faith, who have fallen into grave sins that they will not repent of. Or there are others who gradually drift away from church, from their commitment. It's no longer as strong until it's non-existent. But as Ryken says, as sad as these things are, they should not surprise us. When someone abandons Orthodox Christianity, it should not throw our faith into question. Rather, it proves the truth of Scripture that in later times some will depart from the faith. And Christ spoke of it. In Matthew 24, he says, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Paul has already warned the Ephesian elders that this would happen. In Acts 20, he writes, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. So therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears." And maybe this is confusing, because surely a believer who has saving faith cannot lose it. Otherwise, that undermines God's ability to save. Does the Holy Spirit not preserve us until Christ's coming? Christ said in John 10, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Well, it must be the case then that they never had a saving relationship to begin with. They're like seeds sown among the thorns. Looks promising, but then gets choked because of the desire of other things. That's why Peter says in 2 Peter 2, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." Meaning, as Christians, we believe we are part of the elect, but ultimately only God knows who his elect are. And so we are to make our calling and our election sure. We are to persevere in the faith by God's help. So Paul is warning us here that some will stumble, some will depart from the faith, and so we must make sure that it's not us. It shouldn't come as a surprise when we are tempted to fall away, and so we must be vigilant in our own spiritual walk. Well, secondly, let's consider we need to be aware that this falling away is the result of Satan and false teachers. So we need to be aware that this falling away is the result of the work of Satan and false teachers. So Paul mentions the influence of Satan for why we fall away. So Paul doesn't undermine the reality of Satan, and so why he tells Timothy to fight the good fight, because the spiritual battle is real. And so we must never be guilty of downplaying the devil or seeing him as an empty threat. But then the opposite is to give the devil more than he is due. Some Christians believe there is a demon behind every door, that they're under attack when they miss a turn in the road or when they have a headache. Or they say, "The devil made me do it." And they're unwilling to take responsibility for their own personal sins. And the devil has been defeated on the cross by Christ. His power is limited to only what God allows him to do. Well, how does Satan work? He is the deceiver. He is the father of lies. And wasn't that most obvious in the Garden of Eden? He spoke to Eve in the form of a snake. Again, that's part of his deception. And he said, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So Satan is putting words in God's mouth, because God hadn't said that. Then he made a deceptive claim that you will not surely die. So when he hinted to Eve that God was stingy, Satan was denying God's goodness. And when he told Eve that she would not die, he was denying the justice of God. Clearly, Satan is seeking to deceive us. Ryken says, if Satan's favorite strategy is deception, it follows that the church is in real danger of being fooled by false doctrine. The most dangerous heresies often sound like the most authentic Christianity. And that's especially the danger with the cults. They sound so much like Christianity, but the reality is they are very different. So how do these demons operate? Well, they operate through false teachers. Paul speaks in verse 2 of these false teachers speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own consciences seared by hot iron. Well, hypocrisy is a word taken from the Greek theater, meaning to be an actor, to play a part. And these false teachers make very good actors. They appear to be sincere in their faith, but it's all a lie. And because their consciences are seared, they don't even realize that they're lying. It's like when skin is burned, it becomes insensitive. The nerves are no longer able to feel pain. Well, the same thing happens to our human conscience. The more we sin, the less aware we are of how offensive our sin is, until finally the conscience is deadened to all feeling. Wonder how many of you use an alarm clock to wake up in the morning. Well, the dangerous thing with an alarm clock is to hit snooze when the alarm goes off. Because the more you hit the snooze button, the less you become aware of the alarm. The alarm loses its effect of waking you up. Well, when our consciences grow dull, we no longer see the lies of our hypocrisy. We fall for the devil's deceptions. And it's self-destructive, because we ultimately fall away from the faith. It was evident in Hymenaeus and Alexander, who had rejected the faith and what their consciences were saying to them. And the pattern is observed again and again in church life. And so it's important to keep a clear conscience. And that's why Paul says in Acts 24, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. We must not lose our awareness of just how sinful our sin is and how God hates it. Otherwise, we too could fall away. Well, thirdly, let's notice, we need to be aware that these false teachers are concealed by a bogus spirituality. These false teachers are concealed by a bogus spirituality. What makes these false teachers so hard to identify is that they appear very spiritual. Chappell describes the siren songs of legalism, mysticism, or asceticism that has led many away from the gospel. Well, clearly in Ephesus, the false teachers were encouraging a lifestyle of asceticism when they're forbidding marriage, when they're commanding others to abstain from food. Now, there's nothing wrong with singleness or fasting, nor is there anything wrong with marriage or eating meat. Paul has written on both subjects. He speaks of how it's good to be married and how it's good to be single. Earlier in this letter, he mentions that women are saved by childbirth, meaning if God wills, their purpose is to bring up children, and they're sanctified in that role. And so to prize singleness over marriage was to remove that opportunity from women. And was this why Paul mentions in chapter 5, verse 13, that some women were using their time in an unprofitable way. They learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house. Not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. A result of this false teaching. Paul has also written on fasting, referring to food that has been offered to idols and not eating it if it offends a weaker brother. And so the problem is when we make these things mandatory for others, when it's treated as an essential to the gospel, when it's seen as a sign of being spiritual. And this asceticism comes from the false idea that the physical world is evil and therefore it's a hindrance to our spiritual life. Souls are all that matter and our bodies do not. John Stott describes it in this way. From the beginning of church history, some teachers have argued that sex and hunger are themselves unclean appetites, that the body itself is a nasty encumbrance, if not actually vile, and that the only way to holiness is abstinence. The voluntary renunciation of sex and marriage, and since eating cannot be given up altogether, then at least the renunciation of meat. And this teaching of asceticism has a long history, and it's even about today. Very clearly it's seen in Roman Catholicism, where there's a history of praising celibacy as superior to marriage. And they have the practice of celibacy for priests. But today, many are questioning the wisdom of this teaching due to the many scandals that have rocked the leadership in the Catholic Church. One Protestant sect that teaches celibacy are the Shakers. The Shakers are a group probably most famous for the furniture that they produce. But at their height in the 1850s, there were over 6,000 Shakers with a dozen communities. This church only grew by conversion. So not surprisingly, the latest statistics say that there are only 2 members left within this group. And interestingly, it was the Puritans who rescued marriage by devaluing celibacy, by praising marriage. And Puritan literature is full of expressions of marital love. It's unfortunate that the word puritanical is a synonym for asceticism. And C.S. Lewis writes about that in the Screwtape Letters of this change in definition. The devil's Screwtape boasts to the understudy Wormwood regarding the redefining of puritanical. And he says, and may I remark in passing that the value we have given to that word is really one of the solid triumphs of the last 100 years. So abstaining from marriage and certain foods, they were seen as more spiritual. I don't think that's so much the issue today. There are other issues. 30 years ago, when the charismatic movement was strong, it was about the ability to speak in tongues. It was taught that this was a gift that a Christian ought to have. And it led to many Christians feeling inadequate because they didn't have this gift. And they felt inadequate before these supposable super spiritual Christians. But later, many were exposed as frauds. Bogus Christianity can be seen in the size of our Bibles, where the bigger the Bible you have, the more spiritual you're seen to be. And at the start, I was sharing many things that we may enjoy that maybe super spirituals would condemn as unnecessary, as temporary, or as frivolous. In the gospel, there is a call to self-denial, but when we are pious about it, that's when it's wrong. We are to deny ourselves for the sake of others, to show others love. So let's not be like these false teachers and so be guilty of a bogus spirituality. Then finally, let's notice godly conduct demonstrates an attitude of thankfulness to God for his good gifts. So godly conduct demonstrates an attitude of thankfulness to God for his good gifts. Chappell says that asceticism is altogether different because it involves the intentional denial of things that God has declared to be good. It declares abstinences from these things is essential to spirituality, ultimately it lays the axe to the life of the gospel. The first question of the shorter catechism is, what is man's chief end? What's man's primary purpose? Well, it's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, we enjoy God by enjoying the many gifts that God has given us. And that's why Paul goes back to Genesis here. He goes back to Genesis just like how he did in the discussion of woman's ministry. What God has made, which includes food and marriage, we are to enjoy. And this all comes from the doctrine, the teaching of creation, where God has created everything as good. So how can we despise or even forbid marriage, which God has instituted? How can anyone command abstention from certain foods when God created them to be received with thanksgiving? What God has made and given us, we are to receive, and we are to thank Him in response. And the proper way to receive the good gifts of creation is not to reject them. It's out of gratitude. And Paul mentions it twice here, the importance of thanksgiving. One of the earliest lessons that a parent tries to instill in their child, often unsuccessfully, is to remember to give thanks for their presence at their birthday or at Christmas. Well, likewise, us with God. And so Christians, we must be the most thankful people of all. Yes, we're thankful for our redemption, for Christ's death on the cross to enable our salvation, for His resurrection, to give us the gift of eternal life. But we're also to be thankful for the many good things created by God, which are for our good. And notice, Paul doesn't say everything is good, but everything created by God is good. The reality is that God created everything good, but then the fall occurred and marred creation. Much of creation has been spoiled. And so we therefore need a discernment to know what is from God's creation or what is a result of the fall. The misuse of the creation argument is evident, especially in the practice of sexuality. Homosexuals frequently say, God made me this way, and so it must be good. But no, God did not make people that way. He made people male and female with heterosexual marriage as the result. Homosexuality is not God-given, and so not to be thanked. We must be careful not to confuse the creation and the fall. And the fall can lead us to misuse God's good gifts. We can operate with an anything-goes philosophy. And Ryken suggests that we ask ourselves the question, can I thank God for what I'm doing right now without being ashamed of myself? So God has given us many gifts and we're to be thankful for them. And we show our gratitude when we're generous with others, whether that's sharing of our food or whether it's family time for others. Probably the clearest way of giving thanks is that of saying grace before meals. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, He always gave thanks before meals. Now, saying grace doesn't make the food holy, but it's a way of recognizing that the food is a sacred gift from God. But gratitude is not just for meal times. Gratitude should be a way of life for us. Christians ought to give thanks to God for every good gift. And G.K. Chesterton wrote this, you say grace before meals, all right. But I say grace before the play and the opera, and grace before the concert and the pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink. His point is that we are to give thanks to God for everything that God has created. But how do we know if we are going down this road of asceticism? Verse 5, we see that guidance is to be found in God's word. God's word teaches what is pleasing to him, teaches us what's pleasing to God. And that's why Paul is bringing a counter-argument to the Ephesians, a counter-argument that comes from God's word. He affirms God's goodness in creation. And so we must always beware of any version of Christianity that divides up body and soul, earth and heaven, creation and redemption, since God is both Redeemer and Creator. He gives us many good things to enjoy, and he rescues us. And so our rescue is both spiritual and physical. Not only are our souls being saved, but also our bodies. That's why we look forward to the day when our bodies will rise from the grave and join our spirits and be perfected. And so our salvation is complete. And it's gratitude which helps us guard against discontentment. Thankfulness helps us to be alert to the devil, to be alert to false teachers who would use our discontentment to cause us to look for things which appear more spiritual. So if you're happy and thankful with what God is giving you, then you won't be so gullible when others come offering you something else. Gratitude is fuel for our trust. And so when you starve the fuel of gratitude, the flame of trust will soon extinguish. God has given us so many good things, from the beauty of the world around us, to the ability to work, to provide for ourselves, to companionship and marriage, children, friends and family, to the blessing of government and peace and justice in the world, and in the world of art and music and sport and engineering and science. All those things that I mentioned in the beginning, in the introduction, things that we are to enjoy, things that we must give thanks for. So let's not be guilty of forgetting God's good gifts to us. When we do so, it will lead to pride. Pride in ourselves and a bitterness against God. When we open ourselves up to this false teaching of the devil, to this bogus spirituality where we try and impress others. A bogus spirituality which will distract us from the true faith and instead cause us to fall away. A bogus spirituality that will not win the world to Christ. So instead, receive the gifts of God with thankfulness. Realize that God is good. Only he satisfies us. And so we must enjoy the many good blessings from his hands. Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this challenge from 1 Timothy. Lord, forgive us when we take on this attitude of bogus spirituality, when we become proud, when we become pious. Instead, Lord, help us to search the scriptures. Help us that we would not fall into this false teaching of spirituality that hates your good gifts. Instead, Lord, that we would be known for our thankfulness. Thankfulness for the many good things that we enjoy from your hands. That in our thankfulness, Lord, that we would be content, that we would be pleased in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.